Forever mine. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. My hope is Jesus, the anchor of my soul, the ruler of this universe, the one who's in control. He saved me, and he will keep me till the end. The rock of my salvation, on Christ I will depend. My hope is Jesus. My hope is Jesus. When darkness hides my Savior's face, I rest on His unchanging grace. When faith is weak and doubt is strong, I still lift up salvation's song. My hope is Jesus, the anchor of my soul, the ruler of this universe, the one who's in control. He saved me, and he will keep me till the end. The rock of my salvation, on Christ I will depend. My hope is Jesus. My hope is Jesus. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. My hope is Jesus, the anchor of my soul, the ruler of this universe, the one who's in control. He saved me, and he will keep me till the end. The rock of my salvation, on Christ I will depend. My hope is Jesus. My hope is Jesus.
We can place our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Scripture makes it clear we shall not be disappointed. We will not be ashamed is the words he uses there. And it means there we won't come to the end of our life and realize that we made a wrong mistake and be ashamed of what we have made in our choice. We'll never be ashamed. We'll never be disappointed in our hope when our hope is placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles, please, to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. While you're turning there, Jesus said in John 5:14, he had just healed the impotent man, and he said unto this man, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." And it makes it quite clear there, sin no more. But if you had a King James Version Bible that was printed in 1716, now that's old, that's an old book there, but if it was printed in 1716, it had a misprint. They called it a biblical dyslexia. And instead of sin no more, N-O, they changed it and put O-N, sin on more. That's not what Jesus was saying there, obviously, but it seems like a lot of people are still heeding the advice of that edition of Scripture today. But that sin problem is not new to this world. It has been for many, many, many years. How many billions of years? Around 5,000 to 6,000 years ago, sin came into this world, and death by sin, And so death passed upon all, not just people, but things, animals, etc. And so we know that before sin in the Garden of Eden, there was no dinosaurs that died, because death didn't come until sin did, according to God. And He was the only one there that witnessed it. So He is the reliable author that we have to go by. And certainly man's speculation is out there in the wind. But the sin problem is not a new one there. And it's also seen here in the times of the judges. In Judges chapter 2, after Joshua is dead, after the generation that was alive there with Joshua died, we pick up reading in verse 10, and it says, "And also all that generation that were gathered unto their fathers," in other words, they died, "and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel." Now that's probably one of the saddest statements you'll find in Scripture right there. And unfortunately, we have those types of generations that arise around us today. There are believers that have sought to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and yet for one reason or another, those children turn from the Lord, don't want anything to do with the Lord, and walk their own way. And if not in their life, it's certainly in the children's life, if nothing is done, there will be that generation that does not know God, does not know anything about God, and it only takes that short a period of time for it to take place. I've met too many people when visiting and talking to them about asking them about being a Christian, and they begin to tell me that their dad or their grandfather was a Baptist preacher. Well, isn't that wonderful? He probably would say, "What about you?" because it doesn't make any difference whether he was saved or not. The question is, are you? And so you're not saved by being born into a Christian home any more than if you were born in a garage, you'd be a car. So it doesn't make any difference with that. It's something that we'll see here in just a moment. But I want you to understand what was going on and the sadness of it there. This generation arose after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them. Who are the people that are round about us? It's not the Philistines, it's not the Amalekites, it's not the anyone else of that nature. We just have the lost people of the world that lives around us. And do you know how easy it is for us as believers to get our eyes off of what God says is important and what should be priorities in our life, and before long we find ourselves gathering after and following after the things just like the world does out there, and the things that they seem to think is important or things that we might judge important? Now, we would never admit that. But our actions betray us. The choices that we make, their choices sometimes, and here I go meddling now. Would you give me permission? But sometimes we make choices, instead of coming to church, that we want to go and do something else. And there may be good things in themselves, things that the world thinks are important. And they're not necessarily sin, but when they take the place of God in our life, even for the moment, for the day, it says there, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, which saved them, would be in our interpretation in the New Testament. And they followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. Folks, we got to be careful about the choices that we make and the ramifications of that that comes in our lives because of it. Here is something that was taking place of this sin that was in the lives of these children of Israel here in the days of the judges. And as I have preached to you before concerning the times of the judges, I've explained to you how that in the times of the judges there were cycles of sin cycles that took place, and how that Israel would start sliding from their faithfulness unto the Lord, and they would start following after the gods of those people that were around them and serving them and so forth. And as it provoked God to jealousy and to anger there, He would bring chastisement upon them, judgment, oppression from some people or some enemy would come in and take them captive. And after a while, their stubbornness would be broken and they would turn back to God and they would cry out unto the Lord, and the Lord would raise up a judge, and that judge would lead Israel in victory over the people that were oppressing them. And then there would be peace again, and Israel will be great, and then they would start to slide back into the same sins and so forth of the people that were round about them there, and God would have to bring judgment again. And those cycles would continue one right after the other. And as you get over to chapter 12, and I'd like for you to turn to chapter 12, is where we are today. God has raised a new judge up here in these cycles that are taking place. Jephthah is his name. He is of the tribe of Gilead. There are 12 tribes of Israel. We're going to be looking at two in particular today, Gilead and Ephraim. And these tribes here, Jephthah is from Gilead. And I preached this message before to children. I think you can handle it this morning. Ashley says she remembers that. I was one at Richmond Christian School. Wasn't quite this in-depth with it, But anyway, I want us to see here, and I've entitled the message here, "Head Them Off at the Pass." And you'll see why in a few moments. Father, I pray right now that you'd allow through your Holy Spirit to have me to share very fluently and clearly the truth of your word this morning. I pray also, Father, that you would help us to be very attentive to the things that you have in your scripture, for there for the purpose that we are here today. Lord, every one of us, you have us here for a reason. And I pray that we would seek to understand that through the message this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. In verse 1, we have an accusation that takes place. It says that the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward. And first of all, let's get some geography here. If you were a picture right up here in the auditorium, we're going to put up to the north here, the Sea of Galilee. Down to the south here is the Dead Sea. So then we have over to this side would be what direction? All right, that's west. Okay, don't say today. That's east today. But this is west in our diagram. North, south, east is over here, and west is over here. I'm having to do it backwards here, so let me think about it. But anyway, we have on the west bank there, we have Ephraim. And Ephraim goes across the Jordan River there and to the east side, and then they go northward up, and they run into where this is where Gilead, the tribe of Gilead, lives there. If you went to the south, that's where the Amalekites are, and they're the ones in which were given problems to the tribe of Gilead. But anyway, we have the Ephraim and the men of Ephraim come across the Jordan River. They go northward. They run in here to Jephthah and the tribe of Gilead. And it says, "Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thy house upon thee with fire." I'm going to burn your house down with you in it. In other words, they were a little bit peeved at Jephthah, the judge, and the men of Gilead for going against the Ammonites there in battle and not calling them to come, because God gave them the victory and they wanted to be a part of that victory, as we'll see. But here we have this accusation that is made there. And Ephraim, you have to understand, was one of the largest tribes, if not the largest tribe of Israel. and they aspired to lead, and apparently they had an attitude of superiority to all the other tribes and all the other men of those tribes. And God had given Jephthah and the Gileadites the victory over the Ammonites, and Ephraim was jealous. Could I speak to you just a moment about jealousy? I'm not talking about jealousy in a sense of a wife being jealous of her husband sitting down having lunch with another woman. I can understand that. I'm not talking about a husband being jealous of his wife doing something like that. We're talking about jealousy here in the sense of you did something and got an award for it, and I'm jealous, I'm envious of you is more like the term that is there. They were envious of Jephthah. They were envious of the men of Gilead because God had given them the victory, and it looked like, boy, this group is so great. They've made a great accomplishment there. Of course, God did it, they were quick to say, but the Ephraimites were jealous. They were envious of that. Jealousy is akin to envy. It's also akin to covetousness. Envy is when you desire something that someone else has or is getting. Covetousness is when you desire, it is a desire for things or for something that is there. God says their covetousness is akin to what? Covetousness, if we covet things, it's akin to idolatry. It is desiring things more than we're desiring God. And so it is something very, very dangerous for us. Envy has to do with a selfish attitude. So often out of envy, we see in Scripture strife. Strife is a selfish action. And it brings about an outcome, a purpose, if you will, let's talk about first, a purpose of vainglory. Vainglory is, I want the limelight. I want people to see me. I want people to think of me as special. That's vainglory. And so when there's selfish attitude, so often it expresses itself in an action of strife, and it comes from a purpose of vainglory. Over in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes there, he says, whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. There's envy in the attitude, there's strife, the action, and there's the outcome of divisions that it causes. And this is true as envy and jealousy takes place, to spurn these selfish attitudes that are there. And all of it is connected there with jealousy. And it causes the problems. It causes divisions at home. It causes them at work, at school. And it causes them in the church of Jesus Christ. I was talking with my mom here Friday evening. We had a little episode with my mom that we thought we were going to have to take to the emergency room Friday. And things kind of calmed down, and she was doing better. And so I stayed there a few hours until my sister could get back over, and she spent the night Friday night. And anyway, I was talking with my mom, and she was telling me a story of back when we were in Danville, Virginia, and there was a church there not long after we started going there. I got saved, and it was a Southern Baptist church, and not that this had anything to do with Southern Baptist, but this just had to do with carnality. There was some problems that were starting in the church, and it was a business meeting, and Mom said, I wish I'd have never been there. Some of the things that people said and how they said them and the words that were used and everything, she says, I can't get it out of my mind, the problems that I saw there that day in that business meeting. And it wasn't but just a week or two after that we kind of separated ourselves from that church and started going to another little church, and that's right before God moved my dad and family, us, down to Rocky Mount, North Carolina, which was of God completely, because he put us in a church there, Rocky Mount, at Falls River Baptist Church, that totally changed my life and my family's. But anyway, well, the point that I want you to see, that even in churches, there can be great turmoil. There can be great evidences of carnality that is going on. And what confuses me, and I praise God that we've not had that here in these years I've been here, and it's not because of me. It's because God, y'all listening to the Lord through your Word of God and letting Him work in your hearts, because I know that there are several of you that can testify and say, Pastor, I've been in one of those churches that has had meetings like that. And I can say it goes on. But what confuses me is, do not these people realize that when they stand up and they make those angry statements like that, that it's like saying a sign, look at me, how carnal I am. Don't they realize that that's the testimony that they're giving? But their selfishness and their lust for desires of their way is so strong that overpowers anything of common sense. And the devil is sitting back smiling. And he has the church right where he wants them. Folks, don't let the devil ever use you to do anything like that. But it's not just at church. It could be in homes. It could be at work. And it happens. It happens. But envy, jealousy, it all connects. Over in James chapter 4, verse 1 through 4, it says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war against your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have. Ye cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, improperly is the word, that ye may consume it upon your own lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? You're enemy of God when you side with the friendship of the world, and we side with the friendship of the world when we're acting like them. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And so we need to recognize the dangers there of jealousy and envy and all of these selfishness there. The accusation had come. God had given Jephthah and the Gileadites victory over the Ammonites. And Ephraim was jealous there. They wanted to share the glory of the victory, but they did not want, they weren't eager to risk their lives in the battle. But notice an explanation that comes next in verses 2 and 3. Jephthah said unto them, and I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. Could I stop right there and say, for a good while now, the Ammonites had made havoc there of the Gileadites and oppressed them and so forth, and they had asked for Ephraim to come and the Ephraimites to help them. But they did not come. And he says, when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my own hands. I took my life in my own hands, he says there. And I passed over against the children of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. I underline that because that's the key to understand as well. And Jephthah, the judge there, and the Gileadites realized and understood that God did the deliverance there. Wherefore, why then are you come up unto me this day to fight against me? So we have here this explanation that is given there. So you had your chance. You could have come and have helped us, but you wouldn't. We didn't do it, by the way. He says, God gave us the victory. It wasn't of us. Why are you upset? But Ephraim would not leave without a fight. Have you ever met people like that that get upset at you and nothing will appease them? You can apologize, you can try to explain what's going on, but they will have nothing of it. They're going to be at odds, they're going to have a fight no matter what you try to do. Verse 4 then brings us to the confrontation. Verse 4 says, then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim, among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. In other words, here, they were adding insult to injury, literally. They were insulting the Gileadites here. It says, and the word fugitive there means you are renegades of our tribes. In other words, you weren't good enough to live amongst us, and so you had to get out from away from us because you just weren't good enough. Keep that in mind, because I'm going to come back to it in just a moment. But here, they had battle. And in verse 5, it says there that the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. Back in the first part of verse 4 there, it says that they smote the Ephraimites. In other words, as they began to have the battle there, the Gileadites were beating them. I mean, were slaughtering them. And so the Ephraimites decided that they were going to hightail it back over the Jordan River and get away. But the Gileadites headed them off at the pass. See the message? They got down to the Jordan River first. And notice as we pick up here, and before we pick up here, I want you to see two words. Verse 5 there, it says, the Gileadites took the passage of Jordan before the Ephraimites, and it was so that when those Ephraimites, which were escaped, that is, those that were in battle there, that were still alive, headed, tucked tail and ran and tried to get back across, the word escaped is the same word as fugitives in verse 4. Isn't it wonderful how God sometimes explains things? When they said, hey, you're refugees, you're those renegades that left out of us because you weren't good enough. Here they go to battle, and now they become the renegades that took off running to get back across Jordan. J. Vernon McGee wrote, it says, the jealousy of Ephraim was a real infection that led to a defection. What they gave out in insult, they receive back in injury. Verse 5 there, it says there, when the men of Ephraim there, which were escaped, when they came down to the Jordan River there, it says, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto them, art thou an Ephraimite? Did they not know whether they were Ephraimite or not? They didn't know. It'd be like you down in Chesterfield there and wanting to get across Powhatan line here. Said, do you live in Powhatan? I can't tell. I mean, they look alike. All Jews. But there were some differences. Look at what we find out. When he said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said to them, art thou an Ephraimite? Now, obviously, if they said, yes, I'm an Ephraimite, they were dead right then. But if they said, no, I'm not an Ephraimite, then they would give them a test. Notice the test that is here. They said unto them, verse 6, say now, Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth. Do you see the difference in the pronunciation? For he could not frame to pronounce it right. In other words, the Ephraimites could not say the sh sound. And so they picked a word, Shibboleth, which means stream or river. And he says, pronounce that word. And they mispronounced it because they could not get the word to come out right with their tongue, which revealed to them that they were an Ephraimite. And they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. Now, whether the 42,000 was the total in the battle, or whether those that tried to cross and died were 42, it was a lot of men that died that day. And these at the river that were trying to cross, they died because they did not have the correct password. They couldn't say it. All people are born into this world according to Jesus Christ. They're born condemned already. because we're born with a sin nature, and we also sin by choice. And therefore, we are at enmity with God. We're His enemies, born that way. Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Ephesians 2:16, and that He might reconcile both Jew and Gentile, He's talking about, unto God in one body, and that body is the church, by the cross, by what Jesus Christ did there in His death, burial, and resurrection, having slain the enmity thereby. When Jesus Christ died on Calvary, He paid the price of our sin. He took care of that enmity that was between us and God, and He made it available to whosoever will receive it. He wanted to reconcile us unto the Father. Now, since, and think with me here, this is really difficult if you're, you know, not too much smarter than a fifth grader. Since heaven is God's heaven, and since He doesn't want any to perish in hell, He has given us a password that is His password, His way to get to heaven, and that password is Jesus. But it's not just saying the name Jesus, but it's the person Jesus. It's not the word Jesus, it's the living word Jesus, if you will. It's what He did there at the cross when He died, was buried, and rose again. When He slayed the enmity there between, when He paid the price of our sin, He became the password for us to be able to enter heaven. And since it is God's heaven, and the only way that we can get there is through God's password, God's way, the Lord Jesus, it would do us good advice to understand and make sure that we have that password in our life. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God in all of the world from all time. There's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way. That's why it said in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am not a way. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He's the only password. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only at the name of Jesus Christ. He is the only way that we can get there. How do we make Jesus our password? Well, we need to believe, first of all, that we need it, that we're a sinner. We need to believe that Jesus died there on Calvary, was buried, and rose again to pay the penalty and to do away with the enmity between us and God. We need to believe that, and then we need to receive God's gift that He has given through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What do you do with a gift that's offered to you freely? All you got to do is by faith receive it. And that's exactly what God wants us to do with His salvation. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. We are to simply believe that we're sinners, believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, and by faith make a choice to receive what He did as our payment of sin. Salvation takes place there. We are forgiven of God of all of our sins, past, present, and future. We are given eternal life, and Jesus said, and they shall never perish. There's no way on earth that I'll ever perish in hell because of the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ my Lord. Has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with Him. There are some wrong passwords, though. They're out there. I hope that there are none in this room right here thinking this. But there are some people you're going to run across that are going to have passwords like this. I think if I try to do the best I can, I'll make it. We had a testimony of that in Sunday school this morning. Someone they ran across Some people think if they're baptized, if they're a member of the church, if they're living in a Christian nation even, or my parents were Christian, as I said earlier, here's another good one. If I'm just sincere. Well, folks, we can be sincerely wrong. That's why it's so important to understand if it is God's heaven, we better be following God's way to get there. It's not my way. It's not the Baptist way. It's not any opinion. It's just simply God's way. And we need to recognize it. Do you have the correct password to heaven? If you're sitting here today and you're not sure if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not sure you've ever made that choice, then choose the Lord Jesus Christ today. Don't put that off. Today is the day that He wants you to get saved. He's tugging at your heart right now. And that's why you know He wants you to make that choice. Does your family, your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, do they have the password? If not, share the way. Share the way. There's only one way. It doesn't matter whether they are American, whether they're Palestinian. It doesn't matter whether they're from backgrounds that have been taught that Muhammad is their prophet and Allah is their God. There are those that would have you to believe that Jehovah and Allah are the same God. They are not. There's only one God. There's only one mediator between God and men, and it's Jesus Christ. It's not Muhammad. I hope that you understand that as you speak to your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, etc. But I hope if you're here today and you've never made that choice, that you'll make it before you leave. Every head bowed, please, and eye closed. I'm going to ask, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that you've made that choice. There's no question in your mind that if you were to die right now, you know you'd be in heaven. Could you indicate that just by raising your hand and saying, Pastor, I know for sure that I've made that choice. Thank you. I see your hands. You may put them down. As I look around, I noticed that there are some that could not raise their hand. I don't know exactly why, what you're thinking there. I don't know if it's whether you just not heard this before. Let me tell you, I was that way before as well. I grew up in church. But I wasn't until I was 13 years of age, until I heard for real, to understand that I personally had to make a choice to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know of a man right now, to my knowledge, he is still not saved. He's been in church all of his life. He said, I've never heard that I needed to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. And pride would not allow him to make that choice. Stubbornness. If you're here today and you'd say, Pastor, I could not raise my hand a while ago, but I would like to know more about trusting the Lord Jesus Christ even today, would you pray for me? Could I see your hand at all? Anyone at all? Pastor, would you pray for me? I'm not sure if I would go to heaven if I die today. Thank you. Father, right now I pray for each one of us. Lord, for whether or not we have that confidence, would help our stubbornness not to get in the way. Father, for every one of us that knows Christ, help us not to be selfish, to not share that good news with others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.